make sure you're in fellowship if necessary, rebound. Other than that, let's dive back in here at Roman numeral 7, specific areas in which a believer can maximize his SG3. A, enduring persecution, Matthew 5, 11, and 12. We're going to have a certain amount of hostility that comes at us from the cosmos. We are to, number one, make sure that none of that hostility is deserved because we are simply bad citizens or bad people. But recognize that the world hated the Lord. They expressed it in their rejection of him as well as finally the crucifixion. And so they're going to hate us. If we represent what he represents, we're not going to be any more popular at a certain level than he is. And we know certainly that in the last days, the vast majority reject. 5, 11, and 12, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Prayer, Matthew 6, 6. Obviously, this is one of our weapons in the angelic conflict. When Paul deals with the armor, certainly he closes that section there in Ephesians with the concept of praying at all times. And when you pray, go into your inner room. When you shut your door, pray. Generally speaking, we recognize that prayer is to be private. It's between you and God. Not that there's never any place for public prayer. There is. But certainly most of it, your prayer life, is to be between you and God. And that's something you basically have to do. You have to get by yourself, get rid of distractions, and get your prayer list out. You know, go over it. However you choose to do it, I would encourage you to have a prayer list. I mean, things that you think about consistently that you know you need to pray about, keep them before you. It doesn't mean that you have to pray about every item every day. You may not even have time to do that. So all these commands, you know, pray without ceasing. Well, nobody, you're not going to ever pray without ceasing. I mean, you've got to break it off. It just means the idea is that it is a regular feature of your life, that you take advantage of this divine operating asset and cast your cares on God. Why can't God resolve your problems? Well, he can. That's part of what prayer is there for. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And we talk about, of course, you know, why you don't use meaningless repetition and all of that. Saying the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again doesn't make God happy. You know, Hail Marys don't make God happy. You have to pray. You're talking to your Father and your friend, and how do you talk to people in normal life? I mean, you have to have a recognition, certainly, that at a fundamental level that God is up here and we're down here. But, you know, don't be affected. You know, people have all this affected speech when they pray and all of that. They pray in King James English. You know, God's not impressed. King James English went out back in the 1600s. So that was at least when it was at its heyday anyway. But the point is, nobody talks like that any longer. Nobody prays like that. You shouldn't pray like that any longer. And when you do pray, if you have to pray publicly, keep it short and keep it to the point of what you're praying for. You know, if somebody asks you to pray for something, okay, you can pray with them. But pray about that and end it. It's like when you're blessing the food. Bless the food and end it. You know, it's not time to pray for Brother John and his lumbago. You know, or how thankful you are for the dog, and you know, or the cat, or whatever it is you have. You know, it's time to bless the food and eat. So keep it short, pray, there you go. Giving, Matthew 6, 19 through 24. lay up for yourself, and this is in the context, obviously, of not pursuing earthly blessings, details of life, and all of that, and hoarding these things up. But to put your emphasis on what provides eternal rewards, where you're going to spend your money in that regard. And so we encourage people, again, we have a recognition that giving is to be a grace matter. It's between you and God. We don't have any, the tithing is not one of the things that was appropriate for the church age. So we don't demand 10% so you can get in the door. Or there's no fixed income that you're supposed to give. You have to determine between you and the Lord what your priority is. And as we encourage people, when you sit down to figure out your budget. Your giving ought to be the number one thing, your first thing in order of priority. It is used to support the local church. It's used to support the pastor. In a sense, it's used to support the teaching of doctrine. So what higher priority do you have for your money than that? But on the other hand, we're not going to browbeat you and, people aren't giving enough. You know, we don't have the deacon. If he doesn't like it, shake the basket in front of you. You have your privacy in that regard, and you give what you give. And that's between you and the Lord. The only other person that knows about it is the treasurer, and he's not that bright. So he doesn't care. But that's the whole point, you know. You have to decide what you do, how you spend your money, where your treasure is going to be. And recognize that this is a number of top priority for your Christian life. 19 through 24 there. D, applying doctrine to your testing. And this covers every level of testing, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Of all kinds, as Peter talks about, the fact that we know that we're secure because we've got a deliverance that's coming, the rapture. And in this, in the fact that we know that this deliverance is coming, in the last days, we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Again, first-class condition assumed is true. You have been distressed by various kinds of trials. And this runs the gamut from health tests to job tests to marital tests to family tests to health, you know, any of those kind of sickness, that sort of thing, any kind of test you're going to run across. That the proving of your faith is more, and then this is all kind of parenthetical here, more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found. And so God puts us through these tests and provides these things and says, okay, here's your opportunity to apply towards it. And you have to, as you apply to the testing, if you apply. It may be a subjunctive here again in the Greek simply because the question is up, will you apply or not? How are you going to handle your testing? Well, if you handle it properly, praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. E, passing various tests associated with the physical body and its inevitable deterioration and decay. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. The good news is, if you're here today, you're alive. The bad news is, you're dying. But guess what? The body will eventually decay and fall apart. Given enough time, it will return to the constituent elements of dust from which it was composed originally. So the body's a fascinating machine, very well designed by God to fulfill all that you can want to do in a physical world. And but guess what? It's going to deteriorate. It's going to die. You can't keep it, you know. And obviously there is a place for bodily exercise, as Paul says. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And that little while is while you're alive. It ceases to be an issue when you're dead, trust me. It doesn't matter how good a shape you're in when you're dead. You can lay there and be the most healthy, well-conditioned corpse, but you are still just that, a corpse. So you do what you can to take care of yourself. Use good common sense. You don't have to work out 7 days a week. That's not required. You establish something you can live with. I encourage all believers. Get some physical exercise. It's good for you. And, try to take care of the body that you've got. It'll deteriorate fast enough on its own, whether you take care of it or not. But if you want to feel good at 40 and 50, you've got to start thinking about it when you're 20 and 30. That's the reality of it. And there are those of us who probably didn't take as good a care of ourselves when we were younger as we should have. And sometimes you pay that inevitable price. So the idea here is we're for bodily exercise, but we recognize that at a certain point you can only do so much. And, the body's going to decay. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So that you've got to deal with, F, enduring the sufferings of Christ. We saw that in a general sense in Matthew 19:29 and Colossians 1:24. G, application under your spiritual gift, 1 Peter 4. Again, the gifts are broadly defined as speaking gifts or doing gifts. And it takes both. As each one has received, the word special should not be in there, but they can't help themselves. It's a spiritual gift is the idea. It's a charisma, a grace gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You want to be a good steward. God rewards the good steward. We've got a number of parables that demonstrate that the good steward gets rewarded. The bad steward, well, he's going to get something else altogether. So hospitality, Matthew 10:41, that's the cup of cold water thing, I think. And if that gets rewarded, even the smallest thing, a cup of cold water, on a hot day, say, then what will God do with the other things? That's the one about receiving a prophet in the name of a prophet. Shall receive a prophet's reward. I don't think people appreciate this deal of blessing by association enough in this regard with rewards and blessings. It became pretty clear to me that as a husband, whatever rewards and all that I may accumulate and all are going to be shared in some way with my wife. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. And so if a person comes and, does their job rightly and all of that, you're blessed by association with that type of person. As believers live their lives as they're supposed to, you're blessed by that. And not only from the physical standpoint of encouragement, it's much more encouraging to see believers apply than crash and burn. There's that, the physical aspect to it and the spiritual encouragement. But the fact is, there's blessing that comes by association, by identifying yourself with the right people. And that's other positive believers. So he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Now, he himself is not a prophet. He didn't do the whole ministry. But he's going to receive, and he's going to be blessed in that. And this gets into legitimate hospitality and all of that. So we try to deal with the applications that are incumbent upon us as a local church. We take them one step at a time. We don't get way ahead of ourselves. We don't rush into things. That's stupid. You're going to end up with egg on your face eventually if you do that, if you take that approach to anything in life. You know, I don't know if it ever happened to you guys, but I know it's happened to me, and I hope they still do it. When I was a kid at school, they give you a test. And at the top of it, it says, read all the instructions before you do the test. And if you don't read the instructions, and you go through and you do all the tests, you find out that one of the instructions was only answer the last question. And you lose out by not paying attention and by not following the instructions on the test. I got burned on that one. And I usually, I remember when I was in sixth grade, they put this really long math problem on the board. 1 plus 7 times 6 plus 9 divided by 3, plus 7, 8, on and on and on it went. And at the end of it, it said time 0. Well, I was so intent on solving the problem. I did all the mathematical deals and got to the end and said time 0 and just put down the answer I'd already calculated. And it wasn't 0. Because you get too wrapped up in the issue in the moment of trying to do what it is you think you're going to do, and guess what? You end up with egg on your face. I've had it happen to me a number of times. So as I've gotten older, one of the things I've learned is, God's not in any hurry, and I don't have to be either. Now, I'm not saying there's not a time and a place to act and act judiciously. There is. But there more and more as I get older, I'm finding, you know what? When people run up to me, there's a problem, there's a catastrophe, it's got to be solved right now. It does. Well, I'm not your guy. Go talk to somebody else. Because I want to think about it, pray about it, use some sense, some discernment, ask some questions. I used to be in that jump and run school, and that gets you into a lot of trouble sometimes. I'm not saying, again, there's a time when you have to act, and you have to act expeditiously. But those times I found in my Christian life haven't been every day. Everything's not a crisis. It's got to be solved right now. Hey, the world can wait till tomorrow. Why, I'm so confident that God can handle things without me, sometimes I just unplug my phone. And if God can't handle the world for one day without me, well, he's in real trouble, isn't he? The world depends on Ron. That explains a lot. Well, guess what? He can handle it. I don't feel like I have to be on call 100% of the time just for, you know. And I'm not saying I do that a lot or even, you know, very often. But the point is I've come to recognize God can handle it without me. Now, if he wants me involved in it, that's fine. But I have to be comfortable, want to move ahead, want to understand the issues and all of that. I'm not going to just jump and run because somebody says jump. I'll look at it and try to think about it. So this deal with hospitality and, you know, all of that, you want to do it right. If you're going to show hospitality, do it right. Spend some time thinking about it. You know, I always love it, you know, people say, well, we're going to have a get-together, blah, blah, blah. Well, what's going to happen? Well, I don't really know. It's going to be completely a disorganized mess. Well, count me out. I've been to enough of those. I'm not up for the you know, I kind of like it to be a little organized. Julie the cruise director, they call me. And guess what? I like Julie. She made the cruise nicer for a lot of people. And she was easy on the eye, too. Like I am. The whole point is, you know, if you're going to do something, again, spend some time, think about it, do it right, do it appropriately. I, doing your job as unto the Lord, that's a biggie, obviously, because all of us work just about for a living. Colossians 3:22 and 24. We have job bosses. This gets into issues of authority and submission and gets into the issue of, you know, keeping your big yap shut and just doing your job sometimes. It's all you're called to do. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service. That's eye service. In other words, not just when they're looking at you either. As those who merely please men. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, do your work heartily. If you can't get your soul into it, and it doesn't help you, and it doesn't benefit you, and you just hate it every morning you get up, and you just think, I wish I was dead, get another job. Don't continue to torture yourself. Or figure out, okay, all right, I may want to get, you know, everybody has times where we all go through times. You know, I do with my job. Some days it's easy to get up and go to work. Okay, yeah, this will be a piece of cake, or, you know, or I don't know what's going to happen, but, you know, it's fine. And then there's those days where you just think, I can't see that idiot one more day. And I've actually got a good boss. So, you know, I don't have any real complaints to speak of. But I can find something to gripe about, trust me. As we all can about our job sometimes. So, but, you know, recognize that, hey, well, God's got me here for a reason. I'm where God wants me. And God's going to take care of all of this. So the reality is, again, do your job as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Do it from your soul, too. Put yourself into it, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And in presenting the gospel, that ought to be a no-brainer as you have the opportunity and all, and it comes up, and you be prepared and equipped, and you're ready. And somebody asks you, well, why do you go to that church? Or what's the whole point? Well, first make sure they understand the gospel, that they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's pretty simple. And then you have a reward for that. Eight things that negate SG3. A, wrong motives. Seeking to please men. That's the one we just saw there in Colossians. Approbation lust. That's the Matthew doing it before men so that they'll see you and say, my, my, my. Aren't they spiritual? And they'll be properly impressed with what a great believer you are. Well, God's not impressed. That's the whole point. So approbation, lust, wanting people to think well of you. So you pray these long, elaborate prayers so people see how spiritual you are. No. Or, you know, when the offering basket comes by, you wave your check. See, nobody does that. I pick something nobody does. And they're trying to draw attention to yourself. I got 50. Yeah, kind of deal. Well, B, unchecked STA activity, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. This is issues that and it gets into ST, you know, and generally speaking, one of the things, we saw it in Revelation, and you see it throughout the Bible, really. And they have these things that we simply refer to as vice lists. And they are vices by their very definition. That's why they're in the vice list. They are vices. They are bad things. They are things that the law of God, both at a physical and sometimes at a spiritual level, legislate against. And we know that law isn't made for righteous people. It's made for the lawless. And so when we get into the function of the Mosaic law, what's it for? And law in general, not just the Mosaic law, but law kind of as a big principle. Why do we have laws? We have laws to check the fact that people will not restrain themselves. We have laws that guarantee that people, well, and we don't have them much anymore in the religious world, but in the ancient world, religious laws were very common. That you had to show up and worship the gods and do your thing, or you weren't a good citizen, and if you broke the religious aspects of it, it affected your citizenship in that regard, or how they thought of you. But here you got this idea of these vice lists. Number one, vice lists are never designed to be inclusive of everything. You can't do that. I mean, you would have to just sit down every time you started to make a list and think of every sin anybody could ever commit. Well, you can't. So do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And anytime you see the concept of inheritance, you're talking about rewards. You're talking about the divvying up of rewards, the dividing of the inheritance. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Effeminate's not really a good term there. That should probably be translated as catamite, but we'll deal with that at some other time. Nor homosexuals. I'm doing, actually, right now, a full-blown apologetic against homosexuality because I got to this word in Timothy, and you'd be astonished at how many times, and again, much of this comes, I know, from the pro-homosexual lobby, but you'd be astonished at how they will take words that are very clear. This one, for instance, and that's the word translated homosexual in verse 9. Arsena koites. The other one's malakos. That's the word right before that. Effeminate is not really a good translation of that term because this term refers to the active or aggressive partner in the homosexual relationship, and this term refers to the passive partner. And if they translated effeminate, obviously, because that characterizes a lot of their activity. But the real issue isn't, quote, just being effeminate. Actually, the word, the root meaning of the word, means to be soft. And it has the idea, you know, like of a soft blanket when you touch it, or a soft meadow where, you know, the grass is all green and all that. So the root meaning of it's that. Well, this word comes from arsane, which is the word for male, and then bed. And it's condemning the bedding of a male. Well, these words are pretty straightforward. But you would be astonished at the song and the dances they do today exegetically and translationally to get around what they're saying. They're saying, you know, Paul didn't really understand homosexuality because the Greek culture didn't understand homosexuality. Nonsense. The Greek culture was steeped in homosexuality. They certainly viewed it in ways that we don't, but primarily, one of the things I found out from kind of doing this apologetic against this is that, guess what? Guess where our laws came from? Guess where Greek laws came from? Guess where Roman laws came from? In many cases, they came through the theology of their day. They came through their religious system. The gods enacted these laws, as it were. Well, why didn't the Greeks have any real trouble with homosexuality? Well, because their main god, Zeus, was an active homosexual. Wow. And so he kept one of these catamites, a malakos. Well, okay, so the gods do it, so it must be okay. I mean, how could it be wrong if the gods are doing it? Well, guess what? Paul puts this in his sin list and says law is here to legislate against criminal and immoral activity. And it's not okay. And so he tells these people, if you are planning on engaging in any of these on an ongoing basis, you are going to forfeit rewards. Now, you better get that through your head because this is the way it is. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, again, catamites, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And so Paul recognizes the pre-salvation state, many of these things, some of these things could have characterized any believer. But he says, look, you've been washed. You were sanctified. You've been cleansed from these things. Don't turn back to them. Recognize that, again, there's laws for a reason. And then he makes his famous statement, and I love this. All things are lawful for me. Now, is he just talking in a personal level for he himself only? Or is it true of all believers? I think it's true of all believers. All things are lawful. In other words, you're free in Christ. You can do what you want. And this is why we have these constant commands. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't let somebody start laying things on you that aren't necessary. And so you're free. All things are lawful. But wait a minute. Not all things are profitable. Not all things are beneficial. So you can do things that, anything in fact, this is what freedom is. If you're not free to do whatever you want, then you're not free. And it says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He just wants us to use our freedom wisely. So engaging in these types of activities, pardon me, is not wise. Why? Because it robs you of reward. The reality is here, all things are lawful for me. But I will not be mastered by anything. So if something's got you under its control, you're a slave to it. Well, if you're a slave to something, you're no longer free. And again, that's why I stress, living where we live here in the last days, under the commercial doctrines of Babylon, don't become a slave to the details. That's the biggest thing most Americans fall into, being a slave to the details. Well, you're not free if you're a slave. And if you submit yourself back to slavery, you've lost a part of your freedom. So all things are lawful for you, but also recognize as well, too, that all things are not necessarily legal. Not all things are necessarily moral. Not all things are without discipline. Not all things are on an equal standard out there in society. I saw one of the posts as I was doing research on this. What do you think's worse, adultery or homosexuality? Well, they said, well, a sin is a sin, which is true. A sin is a sin. Which one's worse? Homosexuality is worse. The only reason being, it's abnormal perversion. The other's at least normal perversion. Both are perversion. Both are sinful. Both are legislated against in the law and in the Bible. But guess what? There are, is it worse to lie or to rob a bank and kill the teller? Well, they're both sins, aren't they? Well, one of them has a great deal more consequences if you get caught. Where, you could lie and maybe not get caught, or even if you got caught, what's the penalty for that? So again, unchecked STA activity, this cuts into rewards. Use your freedom wisely. And you can also see Galatians 5:21 and following. Not being in fellowship, that's obvious. John 15:3, if you don't abide as a branch, you're going to be cast forth. Without me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any consequence. D, not completing your course, that will cost you rewards in terms of, they're warned there, be faithful to death. Well, that the thing that negates, not completing your course, certainly it negates your crown. So whatever your course is, you have to figure out how to finish it, how to run to the end. E, lack of diligence in regard to doctrine, 2 John 8, that one's a little more obscure, but John warns that there's a lot of people out there who are deceivers. They have an agenda. They're not intellectually honest. They don't really deal with the truth as it is in Christ. They have their little spin on it. Watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have accomplished. And John recognizes his part in their accomplishments and in their spiritual growth through the teaching. But that you may receive a full reward. And that whole idea of watch yourselves is to be diligent with respect to these issues. F, failure to separate from apostasy. John, this negates rewards. 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. When the Jehovah's Witnesses show up on my doorstep, I show them the driveway. I'm not going to sit here and talk to you. I'm not going to participate in your evil deeds. I don't feel that if you come in with me with this agenda, and usually I give them at least 1 minute to find out if they're willing to listen, which they never are. But they say, let's talk about the Bible. I tell them, sure, what do you want to know? And they say, well, and that always takes them for a loop because they figure, this is just another idiot that doesn't know anything about the Bible. They just figure I'm just like every other idiot out there in America that they've talked to. So, you know, when they come to you and they're bringing false teaching, and you know they're bringing false teaching, the deal, give them a quick shot at the gospel. If they're not interested, bye. Don't feel guilty either. Kick their butts off your porch. Matter of fact, I went so far once because I saw them, you know, and they started over towards my neighbor's house. I said, get out of this neighborhood while you're at it. Don't even go to my neighbor's house. Well, it's a free country. We can go wrong. I said, I told you to leave. Well, they left. But they probably weren't used to that. Well, guess what? Run those dogs out of your town. You know, and that's all they are. They're people out there actively promoting false doctrine and false teachings. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't have to listen to you. There's only one sin. That's interesting. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, i.e., if you don't believe that I'm God, you're going to die in your sins. And this is the one thing, this is the key tenet of their doctrine. Jesus Christ is not God. So that's a pretty fundamental shift away from what I would call an important aspect of the faith. That's downright dangerous. So for the one who gives him a greeting, participates in his evil deeds. You don't have to get legalistic about it. If you answer the door and say hello, that's benign. What he's talking about is if you actively try to get involved with these people, that you suffer under it too. So failure to separate from that will cost you reward. You're actually out there helping these people along. Tampering with the Word of God, we'll see that at the end of the book. If you add to or take away, he said, I'll take away from your part to the tree of life and from the holy city. Revelation 22:19. Nine specific SG3 promise to adjusted believers. A, the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. They translated the New American Standard as gentle, but the idea of the word is meek. And meek does not mean weak. So don't read into these words an English, an anglicized understanding. Meek does not mean weak. Meek means power under control. And then you may have a lot of power. You may have a lot of authority. But if you don't know how to exercise it, you're not meek. And the idea of meeking a horse is what they're talking about in this word. And that is, you've got to force the horse to take the bit, and you've got to force him to submit to your ministrations and all of that and your will. Now, that's a lot of power under you when you're sitting on it. I mean, if you've ever gotten on a pretty good-sized horse and all that, you recognize these animals have some power. But that power is now under your control because that horse has been meeked. So this is why they have to break them. And that's a part of being meek, is you have to be broken. See, you might think, well, I got it all together. I've got everything. I can handle anything. Nothing's going to surprise me, blah, blah, blah. Well, guess what? God can probably bring something into your world that'll surprise you. And you'll find out, part of it is he has to break us down at some level. Well, let's face it. I mean, and men are notoriously this way. I'm not saying women aren't sometimes, but men are notoriously more arrogant and bombastic and all of that generally than women. And guess what? God has to humble us out of that. And that requires some testing, some discipline, some experience and all of that. And so as you get older, you get to where I did, really appreciate the value of experience. Because experience in some way forms you into who you are. So what do you learn through your experience? Well, the average person, unfortunately, they don't learn much. You know, we recognize that if we don't learn from history, we're destined to repeat the same mistakes. So God, again, the meek are promised here what? The entire planet. They will inherit the earth. So you maybe have your power under control, and it may not look good for you on the surface at the moment, but guess what? Ultimately, you may inherit greatly. B, the tree of life. We saw that in Revelation 2:7 and 22:14. C, hidden manna. That is insight into previously unrevealed doctrine. In my opinion, there are two interpretations of this verse. I will tell you. One sees it as literal food, some kind of special food in heaven. The other sees manna as being figurative for doctrine that we have not heretofore been exposed to. That's the one I opt for, but I'm not going to argue at length with anybody that opts for the other one. And at a certain level, as we see, there are certain things here that are clear, and there are certain things that are still kind of mysterious. We aren't given the full picture here. I will give him some of the hidden manna, he says. And some of these things, again, may be more clear than others are. I will give him a white stone and a new name. Point D. So you know, what did you get? I got a rock. You know, the Charlie Brown kind of deal. Well, no, what's the deal here is the white stone is in some ways kind of a pass. It is a recognition of your ability to get into certain places, we might say. There are certain, and we see this on the earth right now. I mean, you have these exclusive clubs that only certain people can get into, and you got to have your VIP pass. In a sense, this is a VIP pass for portions of heaven, apparently. And again, how much, you know, again, some of this is mysterious, I recognize. And the new name is going to be reflective of your contribution, your phase two input into the plan. And it'll be the name, of course, reflects, you know, your whole experience, who you are, and what all God did in you and through you, and all of that. And that we haven't, of course, and then you can only get a new name once you're done, because now we're still in the process, a work in progress. E, authority over others, that's promised. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end. To him I will give authority over the nation. That one almost implies that you've got to complete your course in order to get that aspect of it. The morning star, Revelation 2:28. G, special clothing, that we can understand pretty readily. Revelation 3:5, a nice wardrobe. He who overcomes shall clothe himself in white garments, with the implication that the garments come from the Lord. H, public honor from Christ himself. Here, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And this isn't just getting up and saying your name out loud. This is a public acknowledgement from the Lord of your contribution and of your part in his plan. This is essentially the well done part of it, where you're not just, you know, acknowledge, oh, yeah, they're here. This is a person that did it right, and I'm for them. I'm for them in a way I'm not for some of you other believers. So some people have to deal with that in heaven, I guess. Vindication from your detractors, Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. And so that's, you know, that's pretty cool when your enemies have to come up and admit before you publicly that you were right and they were wrong. Oh, I'm going to enjoy that part of it. I swear I'm going to enjoy that part of it. That when your enemies will finally have to say, okay, all right, you did it right, I was wrong, and I just try not to relish the thought of it too much. J, a position of honor, Revelation 3:12 here, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He's not going to turn you into a physical pillar. It's a language of accommodation here. The idea of being a pillar in the temple, of course, is one in high standing, one who's recognized as being esteemed and all of that. And then K, the ultimate position of honor and authority, Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. I don't think you can find a higher place of honor in the universe. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. 10 concluding observations here. A, the great believers of history were motivated to apply doctrine in their niche based on their understanding of this doctrine. In Hebrews 11 there, we recognize that how did the believers get through their phase two niche in earlier times in history? It was through their understanding of this doctrine. Through their understanding sort of doctrines in general, but they look to the reward. And I still hear believers suggest to me that, well, doing things for rewards is not appropriate. Says who? Show me in the Bible where it says that. And I will show you five passages where it says it is, that you're supposed, let's see, how about fix your hope completely on the rewards, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation? Fix your hope completely sounds pretty emphatic to me. And so we recognize, again, we have multitudes, well, maybe not multitudes, but we've got several reasons to serve God. Love, gratitude, fear, potential for reward. Those are four I can think of off the top of my head. So we have motivation to focus on any one of them, or to say that none of those, that's not a legitimate motivation. To suggest to people that the fear of the Lord is not a legitimate motivation for doing the right thing, I say it is. I say fear is a great deterrent. I mean, why don't people do certain things? They're afraid of the consequences, or should be. Normal people we're talking about. Why don't normal people commit murder? Fear of prison? Fear of death? You know, but we live in a society now that's completely chaotic. Why? Because we've eliminated the fear factor in some ways. And now we have a show called Fear Factor. Isn't that ironic? It just gets me. We got a show called Fear Factor, but we take the fear out of capital punishment. Go figure. And so we have people eating worms to show how bright they are. Wow. I'm glad I never watched that show. I mean, you talk about stupid. This is reality TV. Yeah, unfortunately it is. This is the reality of the stupid Americans. They were the young Americans once. They're not anymore. Well, Abraham here, history here, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, that is faith. God just says go, and he says, go where? He said, I'll tell you when you get there. Now, let me try that on some of you today. Well, I'm not God, obviously, so I can't, but... What was his faith in? His faith in, well, number one, it was in the reality and the veracity of God's word, that God wasn't going to do, or God would do what he said he would. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. My suspicion is he was looking for the New Jerusalem. Whether this is a, you know, metaphorical use here, or if he's looking for a literal city. But the idea here is he was looking for heaven. He was looking for the beyond. He wasn't focused on the moment and that only. He was looking beyond all that. Moses, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses basically turned his back on the greatest empire that had existed to that point, and maybe ever existed. The 12th dynasty of Egypt was notoriously extravagant, had a great deal of educational facilities and all of that, had a quite evolved, as we might say, evolved culture and all of that. And guess what? Moses turned his back on all of it, all the wealth, all the power, all the fame he could have had. Why? But choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses got it through his life based on this doctrine. And then when I hear believers tell me this isn't appropriate, I just want to smack them. I mean, I just want to smack them when they start telling me this is not a motivation, a reward. I mean, somebody calls me and say, hey, you want to go do some work? Well, what's it pay? You work for an hour, I'll give you $50. Okay. I'm down with $50 an hour. I usually work for less than that. But the whole point is, you know, yeah, I'd jump on that in a heartbeat. And you tell me that $50 isn't supposed to motivate me? No, I'll just come and help you for free. I'll take the $50. You know. Unless it's some believer that needs help, and you know, I wouldn't do that, but I can make the application without the money. But the application with the money's good too. The unnamed believers of Hebrews 11:35, women receive their dead back from by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. They didn't want just a regular resurrection; they wanted a better resurrection. And surely they knew what a resurrection was. This whole passage argues that they already understood the concept of resurrection. Well, what's better than a resurrection? That's the rewards part of it. That's the aspect that they were looking towards, the unseen part of it. Of course, Jesus Christ himself, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross? What got him through the Garden of Gethsemane? What got him to the point of making the application he made of bearing the sins of the world, of forfeiting his spiritual life? He had to do that in faith. No one had ever been resurrected before. But he had to have faith in the doctrine. And what doctrine did he have? Well, he had Isaiah 53 say that he was going to divide the booty with the strong and that there would be a future. So he had all that, but guess what? Jesus didn't sit there and say, well, I'm only doing this because I love God. He was looking to the reward as well, the joy set before him. And guess what? It's not always joy, joy, joy doing God's will. Sometimes it's suffering, suffering, suffering to do God's will. Well, what gets you through those suffering times? Well, SG3 is to be a part of that. Focus. Hey, wait a minute. I gotta realize there's a greater deal going on here. And again, in the sterile, we might say sterile environment of Bible class, this is all easy to talk about. When you're under the gun and you're under the pressure of testing, that's when the doctrine, you've got to bring it forth. All right, I've got to get focused. If I don't get focused, I'm going to be an idiot the rest of my life. Well, be our knowledge of doctrine and the reality of SG3 should motivate us to emulate their example. That's the command there. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. See, the adjusted believer is to make his number one priority the application of the doctrine that he is learning, not focusing his attention on the temporal blessings of life, but on the eternal wealth that intake and application will bring. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, for instance, and you can also see the other ones there, for 2 Corinthians 4, 18. I think that's the eternal weight of glory thing. We don't look at the things that are seen, and that's a challenge. Because the reality is, in the Christian life, you're going to have all kinds of things happen to you, and some of them are going to be God-awful. And they're going to drag your attention off on that thing and that thing only. And guess what? You need to get over it and move on. Sure, everybody's had bad things happen, except for me, of course. My life's been a piece of cake. No, everybody's had bad things happen to them. Everybody's had tragedy. Everybody that I know of, anyway, has had things that they wish they could have changed or, you know, things that went wrong or this or that. Guess what? Get over your bad self and move on. Get focused back on what you're supposed to be focused on. How are you going to get rewards if whole areas of your life are completely not committed to the will of God? You've got to figure that one out. I don't know. I don't think you can. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if you have been raised up with Christ, again, a first-class condition, assuming the fact here of our positional unification with him. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And I take these things of where Christ is to be the rewards that he's got. Now, some people take this as just sort of general for just doctrine in general, and I don't have any huge argument with that interpretation, but the idea of why is he trying to get you to think about heavenly things? Again, also the 1 Peter 1:13, focus your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. D, we should not lose sight of the fact that our time on earth is limited compared to the eons of eternity. That's, again, the temporal aspect of this, that momentary light affliction. And then in contrast, that momentary light affliction with the eternal weight of glory. Momentary as compared to eternal. And our time here goes by really quick. I know when you're 15 and you're 20 and you think, well, it's pretty slow. Oh, no. Believe me, it speeds up. Where did 2005 go again? It went by pretty fast for me. I don't know about you. But guess what? As you get older, you realize that time is fleeting. Time is quick. Moments go by just like that. Every time you snap your fingers, a new moment. And time keeps on moving. It's not going to stop. So you better take advantage of it now. Again, and we stress, you know, while you're young, jump on it. And again, it's your time at the plate. You got your three swings. You're here now. Your stage in history. Let's see how you handle it. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance there, Ephesians 1:14, there where he talks about the earnest of the Spirit, which again, this is the indwelling of the Spirit, is God's earnest money, we might say, his 10% down, to prove that he's serious about SG3. If he gives us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's a promise. It's a promise of the pledge that he will share the inheritance with us eternally. Ephesians 1:14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That is, of course, your body, your physical body. The redemption that we're waiting for is the redemption of the body. Our soul has been redeemed. Phase 1 salvation, the soul is redeemed. And phase 2 salvation, as you grow up spiritually, your heart is redeemed. The real you, the current you. And then as you grow up, and then as, of course, at the body, at the rapture, the body is redeemed. It's completely, and then we will be conformed to that image. F, the adjusted pastor desires those under his charge to fully appreciate and understand this doctrine, Ephesians 1:17-18, that the God, and this is what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Hope points you to the future. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So you hope people see the value of this, the benefit of it, the reality of it, when in fact we're talking about things that I cannot show you. I mean, I can at least show you the pages of Scripture and the Greek text and all of that, but I can't show you SG3. I can't show you the crown. But all the great believers of history believed in it, and they sure seem to have done all right. And so, obviously, we will too. And then the concluding exhortation, based on all this, knowing that your toil's not in vain. Your applications have a purpose and ultimately will redound to your glory. All right, well, our time is up almost, but it's close enough. Have the doctrine of vindication before you, and we will do that one next, and then get right back and wrap up Revelation. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.